Again, please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, and we're going to focus on verse 6 this morning. And so I want to read verse 6. Verse 5 of Romans 15. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's again go to the Lord and ask his help. Father, again, we come to you because we know without your help, we are helpless. We cannot do any good thing apart from you at work in our hearts. It's a humbling thought, but it is the truth of your gospel. And we need to realize every time that we desperately are in need of your Spirit, the Spirit who is our helper. Come and speak to us. We want to hear your voice. We don't want to hear the voice of a man, but we want to hear your voice through that man. And so come by your Spirit. May your word come to our hearts. May it change our thinking. May it mold and shape our consciences. And may we leave this day more determined to live for your glory. So come, Holy Spirit, come. And we ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. If you were to ever go, and some of you have, I'm sure, to the emergency and sat there in the waiting room, you know that you can wait for a very long time. And you soon learn that it's not always first come, first serve. You probably heard that word, triage. Triage means the greater the need, the greater the response, the greater the priority and urgency. And the Apostle Paul sort of adopted that kind of approach when dealing with some church problems. Think of the churches at Galatia. He addressed their problem immediately in a 911 kind of way. The churches in Galatia were in grave danger of embracing a false gospel. And twice he says, if anybody preaches another gospel, let him be accursed, anathema. So the problem gets addressed right there on the front, quick as quick can be. And the first chapter of Galatians, he gives what you could call a triage, priority, and treatment of the problem. But when we come to the church at Rome, there are spiritual problems, but the church was not hemorrhaging. There was no need for an apostolic triage. It's not until chapter 14 and chapter 15, way down the road, you could say, where he begins to address the spiritual and moral problems that were there in the church. And these problems were not with regard to the gospel, but non-gospel issues. You could say third level of importance. The issues had to do with food, drinking wine, and certain religious holy days. But what was so troubling was that both the weak and the strong were becoming standoffish, suspicious, judging one another, and even despising one another. And while seeking to respect the consciences of both the weak and the strong, he does address the sin problem and their failure to love one another. And in chapter 15, he begins to address the strong, and he lays down some gospel principles. The first principle is found in verse 2. It's the principle of edification. Don't grieve or offend your brother, but build him up. In verse 3, he deals with the principle of imitation. He points them to Christ as the example to follow. Third principle, verse 4, is sola scriptura. The Bible is the ultimate authority and sufficient to guide and to instruct us, and he makes use of his Old Testament Bible. But now when we come to verse 5 of Romans 15, the Apostle Paul stops talking directly to the congregation and starts speaking to God. He begins to pray. And there's three things I want you to note about his prayer. The divine focus of Paul's prayer, the precise request of Paul's prayer, and then the ultimate aim of Paul's prayer. The divine focus, the precise request, and the ultimate aim of Paul's prayer. So let's consider these three things, these major perspectives. Number one, the divine focus of Paul's prayer. If there's anything you should know about the Apostle Paul in terms of what he prioritized in his teaching, in his pastoring, and his own personal life, it was prayer. There's nobody in our Bibles who teaches us more about prayer than Paul. He gives clear instructions to all the churches about praying. You can look back at chapter 12, verse 12, and see what he says to the church. This is put in part and parcel of that discourse on love. But look what he says, continuing instant in prayer. He's letting us know that praying for one another is part of true, authentic love. Someone has said that prayer is one of the most powerful, thoughtful, loving ways we can love. And the Apostle Paul certainly showed his love for people, didn't he? By his prayers. He loved the lost kinsmen. If you go back to Romans 10, you don't have to, but he says right there, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that they may be saved. He prayed for the church. Romans 1, verse 10, he tells us that they were always in his prayers. And when you go to the back end of Romans, he drops to his knees at least four times and begins to pray for the Christians in Rome. Romans 15, verse 5, again, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. Romans 15, verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. Romans 15, verse 33, may the God of peace be with you all. Romans 16, verse 25 through 27, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. He was a man of prayer. And just like his preaching was shaped by the gospel, we preach Christ and him crucified, his prayers were shaped by the gospel. And the first time he prays in the book of Romans, he brings Christ into the picture. Verse 8 of chapter 1. I thank God through Jesus Christ. And here again in Romans 15, verse 5, God of endurance and encouragement in accord to Christ Jesus. Chapter 16, verse 25, again he brings Christ into the picture when he prays. Now to him who's able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul realized we have access, free access, into the very presence of God only because of the gospel of Christ, because of what Christ did for us. I've said this many times, but prayer is a blood-bought privilege. And we go to God by way of a mediator, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, no man comes unto the Father but through me. And he told his disciple friends, pray in my name. And there's something else you want to note about the prayers of the Apostle Paul. They were theologically robust. He never leaves the impression that the God to which he talks to is unknowable or some generic brand or some nebulous person. Notice the several words that he uses here to identify and describe God. Romans 15, verse 13. He's the God of hope. Romans 15, verse 33. He's the God of peace. Romans 15, verse 6 and 7. He is the God of endurance and encouragement. And every one of those words, those are what you could call gospel words, hope, peace, endurance, and encouragement are given to us not simply to tell us who God is and what God is able to do for us, but to encourage us, give us incentive and motivation to pray. And so sitting here, you could ask these kinds of questions. Are you in one of those anxious moments and fear moments where you are in that troubled state of heart and mind? So what do? You go to the God of peace. He has that peace that passes all understanding. And maybe you're drowning in a sense of hopelessness and despair. Well, where do you go? You go to the God of hope. He can supply you with what you need, hope upon hope, hope with respect to the near future and the far future. And the same could apply to the truth of perseverance and comfort. He's the God of perseverance. He's the God of comfort or encouragement. And notice this, the two words he uses to tell us about God, perseverance and encouragement. It could be translated comfort. That's why I'm going back and forth with those two words. But those two words that are used in verse 5 are also used in verse 4, right? Isn't that how it goes? In verse 5, he brings God into focus. In verse 4, what does he bring into focus? The Word of God, the Scripture. Now, why does he do that? Well, why does Paul use both of those terms to describe the Bible, but also to describe God, both in the exact same words? I think it's just as simple. He wants us to realize that to get what you need from God, by way of prayer, go to God, the God of perseverance, the God of comfort, the God of encouragement. Yes, go to God by prayer, but you also need to go to your Bible. We need to talk to God by prayer, but we also need to listen to God by way of His Word. You have to make good use of the ear of God, but also the mouth of God. And when we are losing zeal, when the race seems so hard that it's hard to even think of putting one foot in front of the other, when we are discouraged, when there's little or no sense of encouragement or comfort, you might want to examine your devotional life. And your prayer life. And the longer you stay away from your Bible, whether privately or corporately, the more spiritual sluggishness and apathy will mark your life. And the more fear and depression will embed itself in your heart and mind, and it will be far more difficult to resist and overcome sin. When you and I are not exposing ourselves, and I didn't say you have to do it every day, although that would be a wise thing. If you are not exposing yourself regularly to the Word of God and its sanctifying power, if you are not going to God for help by way of prayer, you will wither and your affections will cool. And your commitment and your involvement in the lives of the people of God will wane and suffer declension. And be sure of this, the devil loves to see Christians become apathetic, disinterested, when it comes to their Bible, and when it comes to prayer. He knows, far better I think than we know, that Christians who habitually, regularly neglect the private or public means of grace will sooner or later be sitting in dungeons of despair or doubting castles. So there's a good reason, right, to pray and read your Bible. But there's another good reason why we need to read our Bibles. Yes, for yourself, you need to be strengthened, you need to be refreshed, you need to be enlivened, you need to help in terms of perseverance, and you need comforting grace, but so do your brethren, so do your brothers and sisters, the Adelphos. Paul could say to the church at Thessalonica, chapter 4, comfort one another, same word, comfort one another with these words. What words? We'll read the context. He's dealing with Christ and the hope of his coming back again. He's dealing with Christians who were burdened with the loss of loved ones, and he's letting them know, yes, they die, but they will rise again. He clearly wanted them to use these words, which were his words, which were inspired words, which were Bible words, to comfort one another. And we all need comfort. We all need encouragement for the simple reason we all get discouraged. We all get overwhelmed with life, the pressures of life, the challenges of life, the disappointments of life, the grief and sorrows of life, and sometimes what you could call the long-standing thorns of life that can be debilitating and crippling and deflating. And so God, in his perfect wisdom and his grace and his love, you know what he does? He puts us into a church community to help one another, to encourage one another, to comfort one another. Someone has likened encouragement to adrenaline for the soul. Adrenaline dramatically boosts the breathing and the heart rate, and floods the muscles with extra oxygenated blood. Never heard that word before, but that's what it is. Oxygenated blood. And an injection of God's word of encouragement can strengthen the spiritual immune system, the muscles of faith, to enable that saint, that brother, that sister to run that race, to stand firm, to fight the fight. The church has been likened, and I think I could prove it from my Bible why it has been likened, but likened to a hospital, because all of us in some degree are sick patients. And we are also this, brethren, whether you realize it or not, nurses and doctors. ready to help, ready to help the infirm, ready to help the sick, ready to help the brokenhearted, the sorrowing, by way of an injection of comfort and encouragement. John Bunyan's excellent Pilgrim's Progress describes Christian friends. Remember who they were? Faithful, hopeful, help, Mr. Greatheart. And they were all encouragers. They helped Christian continue that race, to continue that pilgrimage. But in that story, there are other folks as well. Mr. Fearful. He needs help. Miss Much Afraid. She needs help. Mr. Halting. He needs help. Mr. Feeble-minded. And every church has the strong and the weak. And most of the strong just don't know how weak they are. They think they are strong. But in reality, every one of us, at some point in our spiritual pilgrimage, is weak. Is weak. Think of Peter. Sometimes he looks strong. I mean, on one occasion, Matthew 16, he made that great confession of faith. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he was right. That was strong faith. And Jesus commended him. Great, Paul. Great, Peter. You're doing a great job. Boy, that was a great home run. And a Pentecost. Listen to him preach. 3,000 people are saved. You would not have thought for a moment that guy's a weak guy. No, he's a strong preacher of the gospel, courageous preacher of the gospel. But there are times in Peter's life where he looks like he's afraid of his own shadow. Job. What about Job? Was he a strong saint? I would say yes. Just think of that first chapter of Job. He's described as upright and blameless. And he gets hit with those two broadsides of hard-hitting providence where he loses his family and his wealth. And here's Job who certainly looks strong at the front end. Blessed be God who gives and takes away. That's strong faith. But when Job gets hit with another providential sledgehammer that hits his health, he starts to sink. He struggles to even believe that God is his friend. Again, I don't think anyone in any church can say this at all times: I am strong. Sometimes you can say it, I'm sure, but not all times. Sometimes you'll have to say this: I am weak. And that's why we all need help. And that's why there are 80 plus, one another commandments. You probably heard the story of Martin Luther, the great reformer. I think it was the 1521 date where he had to stand before the Roman Catholic hierarchy to defend his theological position with regard to the gospel of justification by faith alone, and it was called the Diet of Worms. You probably know the story where he goes before this august assembly and he makes that statement: my conscience is captive for the word of God. Here I stand, I can do no other. Well, what courage. And you certainly have to say, yes, that was Luther at his best. But here's what not everybody knows. Before he walked into that assembly room, before he looked into the faces of all of those so-called theologians who were wanting to destroy him, if not spiritually, or even physically, he was even being threatened with death. Before he walked into that assembly room, a German military commander came up to Luther, touched him on his shoulder, and said, "My little monk," he was a monk, M-O-N-K, "you have today a march and a struggle to go through, such as neither I or any other captains have seen in our most bloody battles. But if your cause be just, go forward in God's name. He will not forsake you." That's what Luther needed. He needed an injection of encouragement. The Bible says that you and I have words that can kill or give life. Are you a life-giving encourager, or are you a death-giving complainer? If you're going to be an encourager, make good use of your Bibles and prayer and go to the God of encouragement. For good reason, the Bible and prayer have been called the pillars of the Christian faith. And look here, if you look at the text again, Paul tells us more about God to encourage us. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant or give. It's the Greek word didomai, same word used in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave. Didomai, God is a giver. God's the greatest giver there is. Remember what Jesus said in terms of earthly dads, you being evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children, but God the Father, he is the best of the best when it comes to giving gifts to his children. He gives everything they need, every gift we need, every grace we need, every blessing we need. Think of Romans 8. If he's given us his son, surely he'll give us all things. But listen, this is where we get it wrong. You have to ask. James says you have not because you ask not. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we don't carry it to prayer, to the Lord in prayer. Go, Christian, to the God of encouragement and to the God of perseverance. He's the great source, the ultimate source of everything you need. The divine focus of Paul's prayer. Secondly, notice the precise request of Paul's prayer. Why does the apostle go to God asking for endurance and comfort? Well, because he knows who God is, but what's the end game? We'll look again at the text. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. He uses that word harmony. Literally, it means to be of one mind or be like-minded. Paul could say of Timothy, I have no one like Timothy, no one who is like-minded like Timothy. And Paul bangs this nail, you could say, this nail of harmony or peace and harmony several times. If you go back to Romans 12, verse 16, look what he says. Way back in Romans 12, verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Verse 18 of Romans 12, if possible, so as far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Chapter 14, verse 19, so let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. And here's the fourth time, Romans 15, 6. You get the message? He's not arguing here for uniformity, right? He can't be. He's allowing for Christian liberty. We know that. Christian liberty does not depend on uniformity. He's not arguing for that, but he is arguing for unity and peace. And what kind of unity and peace is he talking about? Well, look again how he qualifies it: in accord with Christ. In accord with Christ. This is a unity and peace that is shaped by Christ Jesus. His life, his commands, his example, his life obedience, his prayer, his love. Again, it's not necessary that we agree on every subject. Probably no two people in the world agree on every subject. But it is necessary that you don't fight and debate. And where you begin to judge one another. That's the problem. There's something more important than your Christian liberty. It's one thing to disagree, but it's another thing to argue and dispute and judge and despise. I remember someone saying this. In fact, it was Pastor Martin. In all of us, there's a Pharisee and an antinomian. Just pick the day. And what is true about a Pharisee? He strains at gnats and he swallows camels. And there's a big camel here. It's the camel of unity and peace. Don't swallow the camel of unity and peace for the gnats of Christian liberty. That's it. And Paul reinforces his liberty, or this liberty, by saying not only are we to be of one mind, but he also says here, but of one voice. That's interesting, one voice. What is he saying? Well, I think by one voice, he's saying corporate praying. He's assuming we're praying together. We're praying for one another, corporate praying. When you come together to pray, he's also assuming, I think he is, in terms of authentic worship, we're also singing together, one voice. And if a total stranger who's unconverted comes through the door on a Sunday morning, I would hope that they would sit here and be flabbergasted. By what they see, one voice, and what they hear, one mind. They see a wonderful diversity. These people don't look the same. They don't dress the same. They don't have the same hairstyle. They don't wear the same clothes. They don't have the same color of skin. And if you were ever to listen to the music they listen to in keeping with biblical truth and truth of God's commandments, they don't listen to the same music. They don't watch the same TV programs. Some don't even have a TV. They don't celebrate the same days. Differences galore, chronological differences, old and young, difference in terms of married, and some are single, difference in terms of ethnicity, difference in terms of economic standing, difference in terms of culture. They come from different countries, Mexico, Korea, Middle East, European backgrounds, African backgrounds. They actually want to be together. They love each other. I had a special ceremony. This is my confession time. I am a bona fide American now. You didn't know that. I didn't want to tell you before because I thought you might protest. But here's the good thing. I can be a Canadian and American at the same time. You didn't know that. I can hold a dual citizenship. It would have been hard for me to give up my Canadian identity, but I didn't have to. So I can still cheer for the Toronto Maple Leafs. But I was in this place. It was downtown. No protesting by anybody. But anyways, 35 different cultures or countries of about, what, 90 to 100 people. And as I sat there, the question ran through my mind, wow, what diversity! And they all want to be Americans! That's what they had in common. But if you ask them across the board, what else do you have in common? Nothing. Probably nothing. Nothing but this one thing. I want to be an American. And if you ask them why, they probably have a lot of different reasons. But it wasn't because they loved each other. It wasn't because they were united in terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One unifying factor, that's all it was. And as great as that might sound in terms of being an American and how wonderful that might be for them, at the end of the day, it's superficial. It's like a soap bubble compared to pure diamonds. And the diamonds are found in the gospel. They're all found in Jesus Christ. Christian unity is substantial. Christian unity is supernatural. Christian unity is spiritual. It's a unity that centers around one person named Jesus and the salvation found in him. It's a unity that touches the heart, the mind, and the soul, and the whole of one's life. It is inseparable. It's a forever unity with Christ. Once you belong to Christ, you forever belong to Christ, and you forever belong to his people, the Church of Christ. And you are all justified, you're all adopted, you all are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you're all running the same race, you're all fighting the same fight, you're all going to the same home, you're all waiting for the same Savior. And if you were to ask the Apostle Paul, why, Paul, are you so hung up on unity and peace? That's the last point of the sermon. The ultimate aim. The ultimate aim of the prayer. Look again at Romans 15, verse 6. You may with one voice glorify. Here's your word. Glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He picks it up again in verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. That's what it's all about, isn't it, Paul? It's God's glory. It's God's glory. There's nothing bigger, nothing more important in your life, my life, than God's glory. And Jesus, just listen to Jesus in the upper room talk about unity, and he's talking at the same time of God's glory. And he says, God, make them one like we are one for your glory. God gets the praise when a church is unified, when a church is fighting and squabbling. God's not glorified. And you try and find a unity like you find in a church anywhere in the world. The world likes to talk about a lot of things. It likes to talk about happiness. It doesn't understand true happiness. It likes to talk about peace. I mean, listen to all the talks about peace. I mean, political peace, domestic peace, international peace, 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 as the prophet says, when there is no peace. And I think it was John MacArthur who said, they only give enough time to reload. We got peace, yeah, we got peace. How long? Maybe a month, maybe 2 months, and then we get better weapons and we go at it again. Where do you find peace like this? You can only find it one place. It's because of the God of peace. That's what he's called, the God of peace. And it's because of the Prince of Peace. And if you and I, brethren, are going to enjoy peace, the kind of peace that we've already talked about, substantial spiritual peace, then we have to have Romans 12, 13, 14, 15 regulating our thinking and our living. And let me just conclude with four very brief counsels to help you and I be peacemakers. How can you and I experience, cultivate, maintain the peace that Paul's been talking about? Here are my four counsels. You could probably have 100 more, but we're at the end here of Romans 15, so I'm going to keep it real short. Number one, take to heart the repeated injunctions and commandments to be at peace. Pretty simple. Obey the commands. The four-peat emphasis is significant. Romans 12, 16, live in harmony with one another. Romans 12, 18, if possible, so as far depends upon you. Live peaceably with all. Romans 14, 19, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Romans 15, 6, be of one mind, be of one voice, obey. Second word, fight. There is a fight of faith. And behind that word perseverance, that's the word he's used to describe the Bible and describe God himself, a God of perseverance. We need perseverance. Why do we need perseverance? Because life is difficult, because there will be struggles, there will be obstacles that we have to overcome, fights that have to be won if we are to live in peace and unity. And the biggest fight we fight is not with people sitting next to us on the pew or behind us. It's with our own hearts. Fight every rebellious attitude. Fight pride. Fight selfishness. Fight judgmentalism. Fight hypercriticism. Fight pharisaicalism. The Bible commands us to guard our hearts and to guard our tongues, so we have to start with ourselves. During World War II, there was a warning given to the British people, loose lips sink ships. And loose lips sink churches. And I wonder sometimes, I don't know for sure, how many young people have grown up in churches and they've gone AWOL. They've gone away. They don't want anything to do with the church. And I know there's a variety of reasons, but I'm pretty sure that some of the reasons is because when we sat at the supper table week after week, all we heard from dad and mom were criticisms. Negativity. The church wasn't what the church should be, at least that's what they thought. And the pastors weren't preaching the kind of sermons they needed. They didn't have the size of nursery they wanted. And they went down a list, a shopping list, of all the things they saw wrong with the church. And little Johnny, little Sally, never heard mom and dad say, thank you for the church. Paul begins his letters giving thanks. Giving thanks for the church. We begin our elders' meeting not with negatives, with positives. We give thanks for the church. obey, fight. Third practical counsel, focus, prioritize. We need to keep in focus and prioritize the main things. And that's what Paul's been doing, right? In Romans 14, 15, he's emphasizing the main things, the gospel of God, the Son of God, the mercies of God, the kingdom of God, the glory of God. You see, Paul is not operating here as some Christians seem to operate. He's not operating with what you could call a marginal mentality. You know what that is? A marginal mentality where the small things, the inconsequential things, like food and drink and days, monopolize our attention and our conversation. But the big things, the most important things, the central things, the gospel things. And the fourth and last practical counsel. Go back to what Paul is doing right here. Prayer. Prayer. Isn't that what he's doing? He's exhorted us to strive for peace and unity. There's human responsibility. We never want to lose sight of that. But in the final analysis, God has to give us the grace. God has to help us. We can't do this on ourselves, by ourselves. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. There's a famous saying, perhaps the most famous saying that ever came from the mouth of the great theologian Augustine. And he said this, command what thou wilt, give what thou commands. I used to think, what does he mean? I figured it out. God gives commands. He has a right to give commands. He's God. And we should enjoy the fact that he gives us commands to help regulate our lives, to help us to know how we are to love. The commandments are commandments of love. Many of them are. But listen, none of us can do it on our own. You need grace. And God gives grace. That's what he must give. Or we'll never, ever obey the commands. So you go to him. You go to the God of peace. You go to the God of hope. You go to the God of encouragement. You go to the God of perseverance. And you ask him for what you need. You ask him for help. Give me the grace. I can't do this by myself. You have everything I need. Give me what I need, not necessarily what I want, but what I need. And I need grace. I need forgiving grace. I need forgiving grace. I need persevering grace. I need enlightening grace. I need comforting grace. And God loves to give. You have not because you ask not. If he's given us his Son, he'll give us all things. If you're not a Christian, I hope you realize what your greatest need is. It's not a new sports car. It's not a bigger home. It's not a better job. Your greatest need is Christ. And the good news of the gospel is you can have him. You can have him today. But the tragedy of tragedies is that sinners by nature don't want Jesus. You will not come to me that you might have life. And no matter how many times you preach to them, no matter how many times you plead with them, they're like stone walls, stone walls. How do you change them? Well, you can't. They can't even change themselves. And so what do? Well, you tell them. You tell them, go to Christ. Well, they can't come to Christ, but Christ can make them willing. And so, sinner, that's what you do. You go to God. You tell him how helpless you are, how hard your heart is, and you say, change my heart. Give me a believing heart. Give me a repenting heart. Give me a new heart. If you give me that kind of heart, I'll run to you as fast as I can. So pray, sinner. Pray to God to give you what you can't give yourself, a repenting and a believing heart. And the proof of it is when you believe on Jesus, you have sure you have a new heart. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your grace. And we do pray, Lord, you would give us comforting grace, persevering grace, and that we would also be able to minister unto others, to help them run this race and run it well. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.